encouraging and comforting to be able to get together and sing praises to God. The title of the message tonight is going to be an introduction into 1 Thessalonians, an introduction to 1 Thessalonians. So we're going to begin to study 1 Thessalonians tonight, and there'll be a lot of introductory material. So I don't have a particular text to read to you at this time, like I normally do in our Sunday evening service. So let's just go right straight to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll begin to consider the introduction to Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians. Let's pray. Almighty God, we are just overwhelmed with a sense of joy and peace in our hearts that we can be here tonight and to worship you. What a joy it is, Lord, to be able to have a bit of a taste of heaven while we're here yet on this earth, to be where other believers are, even in the midst of the evil world that we live in. We know, Father, that your Spirit living within us causes us to be a sanctuary. We know, Lord, that we are set apart by the truth. Your truth, Lord, serves as a sanctuary for us. And Father, that sanctuary is never more prevalent and never more prominent than it is when multitudes of brothers and sisters in Christ gather together. Father, I thank you for every heart that is here tonight. Father, I thank you for those hearts that have been born again, regenerated. And I thank you, Lord, for the souls that have expressed faith in you, because those souls, Lord, and those lives are lives that are embodied and dwelt by the Holy Spirit. And Father, we know that wherever multitudes of those who are dwelt by the Holy Spirit come together, that there's an extra sense of worship. Lord, there's an extra sense of our ability to come and to worship and to please you. And Father, just as an earthly father would be truly delighted to see his children gather together and enjoy time together, we know, Father, that it pleases you every time we come together. And we enjoy not just our mutual lives together, but we enjoy our common faith in Jesus Christ together. We enjoy worshiping you together. We enjoy studying your word together. We know that that brings you great glory, that brings you great satisfaction. And Father, we know that we are the ones that are truly blessed whenever we come together with other believers in Jesus Christ for the purpose of worshiping you. So we thank you, Lord, for this time together tonight. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Just one quick announcement before we get into the study tonight. We are going to go to the Black Bear Diner afterwards tonight. It's the second Sunday of the month, and on the second Sunday of the month, we always spend some extra time together, and tonight it will be at the Black Bear Diner. We choose different places to go to throughout the year, and so we're kind of done the cycle, and we're back to where we began in the fall. We're back at Black Bear Diner. So, but tonight, again, we want to look at an introduction to 1 Thessalonians. 1 and 2 Thessalonians are two letters that were written by the Apostle Paul around A.D. 50 or A.D. 51 to the church in Thessalonica. It's difficult to pinpoint exactly the exact time when it was written, but right around that period, A.D. 50 and A.D. 51. They are a part of inspired scripture. And whenever we start an introduction to a study of a book in the Bible, I believe it's always also very important that we just spend a little bit of time reviewing our bibliology, our understanding of the Bible. This letter that we will read, and it is a letter that Paul, a man just like you and me, wrote to a church, to real believers, to people who truly put their faith in Jesus Christ, to people who had turned from idols to serve the one and only true and living God. Paul, a blood and flesh human being, wrote this letter to a church made up of blood and flesh human beings. But this is a very special letter. This is an inspired letter. This is a letter that would fall under the category of what we read about inspired scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. A passage that we're all very familiar with, but it's so important to come back and look at it again and again. All scripture is inspired by God. It is God-breathed. What we study here on Sunday evening is God-breathed truth. Paul goes on to say, it's not just God-breathed, it is profitable. Profitable. That should cause you to want to be here every Sunday night, because this is profitable. It's profitable for what? It's profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. Let me get the order right according to God-inspired scripture, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. We need to be taught, and we need to be taught from God. Sometimes we need to be reproved for our lives, and we need to be reproved from God. Sometimes we need to be corrected. We need to be corrected from God. And sometimes we need to be trained in how to live righteous lives, and all that comes from God. We don't want to listen to the voices of the world. We don't want to listen to the voices of men. We don't want to go to church and listen to the voices of men. We want to go to church and we want to hear the voice of God. And if you want to hear God speak to you, you come and you listen to God's word being preached. Why is this done? So that every man might be equipped of God. So that the man of God, rather, may be equipped, adequately equipped for every good work. No man of God can adequately carry on his position of teaching the truth apart from God-inspired, God-breathed truth. Knowing that this is inspired also tells us that it fits what we read about Scripture in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by the act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. No prophecy of Scripture, no part of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Now, Peter is not there talking about how we interpret what is read. What Peter is talking there about is how the writer interpreted what he should write. What is written down, what Paul has written for us in this letter to the Thessalonians was not of his own interpretation. He didn't write down what he thought should be written down. But he was moved by the Holy Spirit, and he spoke from God. It's not of his own human will. He was moved by the Holy Spirit. And so what he writes comes from God. Now, God did use the personality of Paul. God used the writing techniques of Paul to make sure that what was written was just what he wanted written, and it was written just the way he wanted it to be written. But understand this. Paul's pen, or the pen of the one to whom he was speaking, was under the control of the Holy Spirit. What Paul had written down, or what he spoke and told to be written down, comes from the Holy Spirit. He's carried along by the Holy Spirit. That means that Scripture is inerrant. It has no errors. That means that Scripture is infallible. Not only does it have no errors, it cannot be wrong. It's one thing to say there's no errors. It's another thing to say it cannot be wrong. It is absolute truth. It is the first and last voice on all spiritual matters. The first and last voice on all spiritual matters is God's word. How do we know that God's word is inerrant and infallible and that it is truth and that it is trustworthy? Because it is the word of God. The attributes, the character, the nature of Scripture is the same as the attributes and character and nature of God himself. We know that this is absolute truth because God is a God of truth. We know that there's no errors in this book because God makes no errors. We know that this book cannot be wrong. It cannot have errors because God cannot be wrong. And God cannot have errors. We know that this book is absolute truth because God is a God of absolute truth. We know that this book can be trusted because God is a faithful God. Everything that you know about God, you can apply to the word of God. In this book, in Scripture, God has revealed to us his thoughts. Listen to these words written by Amos, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Amos chapter 4, verse 13, we read this. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts. And declares to man what are his thoughts. God has declared to man his thoughts. His thoughts. Let that soak in. Think about that. In Scripture, you have the very thoughts of God. God wants you to know his thoughts. Do we know all of God's thoughts? No, we don't know all of God's thoughts. Can we know the knowledge of God beyond all degree? No, there's a limited amount of knowledge that God has shared with us. But everything that he wants us to know, all of the thoughts of his that he wants us to know, they're found in the pages of Scripture. We were created in the image of God that we might know the thoughts of God. We've talked about being created in the image of God in our morning service, and we realize that sin has severely marred, severely damaged the image in which we are created in. And when it comes to receiving the revelation from a revelatory God, our God is a revelatory God. When it comes to receiving that revelation, our being made in the image of God has been so marred that it is impossible for us to receive that revelation. Now, that's a huge problem. God has taken the time and the effort to write down and to preserve within our Bibles the thoughts that he wants us to know, and yet we can't understand a single word of them apart from a supernatural working of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." The natural man, the man who is still dead in his sins, he cannot understand Scripture. It seems foolishness to him. It must be spiritually appraised. And that's why Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, I believe it's verse 23, that God renews the spirit of our mind. The spirit of your mind, that part of your mind that controls what you do with information that's coming in. He renews it. He regenerates it. He causes it to come alive so that it can operate in the manner in which the mind was originally designed and created to operate. The human mind was originally designed. It was originally created to be able to understand the thoughts of God. The human mind, the mind of Adam and Eve, were created to be able to communicate with God, to receive God's communication, to receive his revelation, to receive his thoughts. But when they sinned, their human minds became depraved and their human minds were marred, and they could not understand the thoughts of God. So God must renew the spirit of their minds. And that's what God does to us when we first put faith in Jesus Christ. He renews the spirit of our minds so we can understand the truths about the gospel. And that's what God continues to do. The verbiage that's used in that verse in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23, first of all, it's a passive tense verb. It's something that we have nothing to do with. It's something that's done to us. God renews the spirit of your mind. And not is it just a passive tense verb, it is a present tense verb. And that means it's an ongoing work of God. And how does God ongoingly, continually renew the spirit of your mind? He does it with the word of God. He takes his word, and his word and his Holy Spirit works in conjunction with his word, and he uses that somehow in a miraculous way. We sung about it tonight. We don't know how it works, but we know it works. God takes his word, and he uses it to continue to renew the spirit of our minds. And one of the primary means by which God uses his word in that fashion is through the preaching of his word. It's through the foolishness of the preaching of his word. As we come to Holy Spirit-inspired scriptures, we look at this letter, and tonight it's a letter. It's a letter written to a group of people, and we're going to study. We're going to begin to study a letter. Well, how do you study a letter? Well, you study this letter the way you would study any other letter. You study this letter using certain rules of interpretation, and the rules that we use, we refer to as the literal, grammatical, historical method of interpreting Scripture. We read it literally. That means that we take the words for what they mean. You see, there's a difference between reading something literally and reading something figuratively. When you read something figuratively, you read what it literally says, and then you just arbitrarily give it a different meaning. You give it a figurative meaning. When I write a letter, when Kathy and I were dating, we didn't have emails. We spent an awful lot of time on the phone and had huge phone bills because we didn't have cell phones either. But we lived 130 miles apart. We would write letters. I don't expect her to read into my meaning of my text and read into that letter to try to imagine something different than what I said. She takes it for what it means. She takes it literally. She takes it for what the words mean. Words have meanings. And we don't interpret Scripture figuratively. But that doesn't mean the Scripture doesn't have figurative language. Because we interpret it not just literally, but grammatically. And we know that in grammar, there are many different forms of figurative language. When we come to Scripture, it's like we have our bag full of different figurative languages. There's similes, there's metaphors, there's anthropomorphisms, there's syntaxes, there's all these different forms of figurative language and all these different tools that we use to interpret the Scripture. So it's different to understand there's figurative language. A figurative language has a literal meaning. It has a literal meaning. And so that's what we're after. When we're reading something and we see that it's a simile, or we read something and we see that it's a metaphor, or we read something and we see that it's hyperbole, it's an exaggeration, we understand that. But what is the meaning behind that figurative language? What is the meaning behind it? Now, of course, we're not going to build any doctrine off of figurative language. We're going to build doctrines off of clear to understand words, and we'll allow the meanings of the figurative language to support the doctrines. We'll allow the clear language to dictate what the figurative language means. We're never going to allow figurative language to give us the understanding of what clear words and clear grammar means. When we study the Word of God literally and historically and grammatically, understanding that words have meaning and that words matter, we are looking for the authorial intent. That's what we're looking for. When we study 1 Thessalonians, we don't want to know what it means to us. We don't want to know what it might mean to our children. We want to know, what did Paul want it to mean? What was his intent? What was his authorial intent? We want to know, what would the readers have understood it to mean? We want to know, what was Paul trying to communicate to his readers? That's the interpretation of the Scripture. And in every interpretation of Scripture, there is a meaning for us. There is, and the word is slipping my mind, there is an implication. There it is. There's an implication to us. Every Scripture has an implication to our lives. And as we take that implication, each one of us individually will learn how we apply that to our individual lives. You see, there's one interpretation. And from that interpretation, we get the implication. And from that implication, we'll have a multitude of examples from that implication. We understand there's progressive revelation. There is progressive revelation. What does progressive revelation mean? That means that as you continue to follow progressive revelation, sometimes something that was written maybe 500 years ago needs to be explained a little better, needs to be a little bit clearer. So 500 years later, God will give a clearer understanding of it. He'll help you understand the meaning a little better. It's a little bit clearer, explains it a little more. That's what we mean by progressive revelation. Now, there are those who, when they talk about progressive revelation, what they mean is that there is a subsequent revelation from God that literally changes the meaning of previous revelation. That is not progressive revelation, because that gives the Word of God multiple meanings. Well, it meant this to the people of the Old Testament times, but now because of what we're reading in the New Testament, this is what it means. When we study Scripture, we understand it to be literally understood and historically understood and grammatically understood. We understand there's one meaning. There's only one meaning. The text cannot mean different things in different ages. Now, it is possible that people 500 years ago would have studied the Bible and had the wrong meaning, and then we have a more clear understanding of the meaning today. That is possible. But you cannot say that 500 years ago, even subsequent to the completion of the canon, you cannot say that 500 years ago, say in the Dark Ages, this is what that passage meant 500 years ago, but today, this is what it means. You can't handle Scripture that way. Scripture has just one meaning. We recognize the analogy of Scripture. What is the analogy of Scripture? If we come to a text that may have a little bit of ambiguity to it, it could mean this or it could mean that, we are going to look to another text that doesn't have that ambiguity. We are going to look to another text that could only mean one thing. And we are going to allow that text that could only have one meaning, we're going to allow it to interpret and to help us understand which way to go with the texts that have ambiguity. There is ambiguity in some of Scripture. You read some of Scripture and it's hard to tell. Is Paul saying this or is he saying that? Well, where can we look elsewhere in Scripture and clearly understand what he says? And then we can pick which one we should be leaving in this passage where there's a little bit of ambiguity. See, that's understanding Scripture. That's treating Scripture as God-inspired truth. That's giving Scripture the respect and the honor that Scripture deserves because it is the Word of God. And it's always important for us to review these principles. And I think a good time to review them is whenever we're starting a new study in the book of God's Word, a letter of God's Word, a study of God's Word. So, with that being given, we talk about grammatical, historical, historical, grammatical. We want to understand a little bit of the history. What's some of the history behind the city in Thessalonica, the very city of Thessalonica? Now, what's interesting is when we study the history of Thessalonica, we see the history of Thessalonica is actually a fulfillment of prophecy. There are certain truths about how Thessalonica that was formed that actually is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy that was written 600 years before the time when Paul wrote his letter. And so I want us to look at that history, and then I'll show you how that history or that prophecy and show you how that prophecy was actually fulfilled. Look with me in Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8, the things that we are reading about here in Daniel chapter 8, they took place in 551 B.C. 551 B.C. Daniel has seen a vision. He's seen a vision of a ram and he's seen a vision of a goat. And when Daniel has the vision interpreted to him, it becomes very clear what the goat represents. The goat is a figurative language. It's figurative language, but it has a literal meaning. There's a perfect example of figurative languages that has literal meaning. The goat is figurative language. It's a metaphor representing something. What does it represent? Well, Scripture comes right out and tells us what the goat represents. Daniel chapter 8, verse 21. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn that was between his eyes is the first king. And the broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms, which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. If you do really take time and study what you're reading here in verses 21 and 22, you'll realize that Daniel, he saw a vision of a goat that had one big conspicuous horn coming out of it. And then in his vision, that horn was broken off and four more horns broke out. Now, that truly is figurative language. What does that mean? Well, Daniel has a clear understanding of what that means. There's going to come a kingdom, and the name of the kingdom is going to be Greece. And this kingdom is going to have a great ruler. But when that ruler is gone, when that ruler is removed, there'll be four other rulers that come from that ruler. Now, we have the advantage of looking back on when this was actually fulfilled. And we look back at the kingdom of Greece when Greece became the world power. And who was that great ruler? Alexander the Great. We know that. And from the study of Scripture, we know that when Alexander the Great died, he didn't have any heir. So we know that his kingdom was divided among his four generals. And we know that one of those generals was Cassander. I hope I'm pronouncing these names correctly. Cassander. And we know that in 315, Cassander was given the area that we know as Macedonia. And we know that Cassander named this one city Thessalonica. We know that he named the city after his wife, who happened to be the half-sister of Alexander the Great. So we see when we study Thessalonica, we can actually see in the history of Thessalonica, God's word coming true, the prophecies of God being fulfilled, because the one who was responsible for establishing the city of Thessalonica was actually referred to 600 years before in the book of Daniel. Now, while we're here in Daniel, turn with me to chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 31. I'm not exactly sure when these events took place, but they took place quite a bit of time before the events that we just read about in Daniel chapter 8. So this is before 551 B.C. I want you to follow along with me here in Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. The king, Nebuchadnezzar, has a dream, and he wants the dream interpreted, so Daniel is giving the interpretation. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 31, "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out of the hand without hands, and it was struck, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time, became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, so that there was not a trace of them was found. But the stone that was struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Again, obviously a metaphor. Obviously a lot of figurative language there. But we begin to understand a little bit of the figurative language when we look at verse 40. Verse 40. Daniel writes here, then there'll be a fourth kingdom. He's talking about how the statue represents different kingdoms. We know that King Nebuchadnezzar was the first kingdom. And we know from our study of Daniel chapter 8 that the second and third kingdom was the Medes and the Persians. And so that's how we know that this fourth kingdom is going to be Rome. And this is what we read about here in verse 40. We're reading about Rome. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these pieces. And that you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. Now again, we're not going to take the time to understand all of this imagery here. But we know by studying the nations and by studying history and by understanding that the second and third kingdom are the Medes and the Persians and the kingdom of Greece, as we see in Daniel chapter 8, we know that this kingdom represents Rome. And again, Rome comes into play in our city of the Thessalonians, the Thessalonican city. The Romans conquered Macedonia in 160 BC and divided it into four republics. Thessalonica was designated as the capital of one of these four republics. 20 years later, all of Macedonia, including Thessalonica, became part of the Roman province and placed under Roman rule. Then in 42 BC, Thessalonica was declared to be a free city and allowed to be self-governed. Being a free city also meant that Thessalonica was free from the presence of Roman troops and exempt from the Roman laws and Roman customs. And we'll see how this plays into the life of Paul and how Paul is persecuted even as a Roman citizen because of the separation between the order of rule in Thessalonica and the Romans. One other note about Thessalonica is it exists today. The population of Thessalonica today ranges just under 900,000 to just over 1.1 million, depending on what site you look at. But this city actually exists today. It's a city that is existing today. So that's just a little historical background of the city. But more important than studying the historical background of the city is studying the historical background of the establishment of the church. How was this church established? How is this church established in this region that God spoke about some of its being formed hundreds of years before the time that the church was established? How did that take place? Well, it begins with Paul's second missionary journey. Now, whenever I talk about the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, I like to cover as much as we possibly can. Because I think that's one thing that is important for us to continue to review, to understand the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. We know that at least 14 years after the Apostle Paul was miraculously saved from a sin on the road to Damascus, at least 14 years later, he is sent out on his first missionary journey. He's sent out from the church in Antioch. Antioch is a city in Israel. And he's sent out with Barnabas and Mark on his first missionary journey. And his first missionary journey covers the area, predominantly covers the area of southern Galatia. That area of churches that we studied when we studied Galatians. Well, when Paul gets done with his first missionary journey, he does what every missionary should do. He comes back to his sending church and gives them a report. He comes back to the church in Antioch, that city within Israel, and he gives them a report. And he's reporting about all the miraculous things that God is doing among the Gentiles. And how there are many churches that are being born and being raised up that have all these Gentiles in them. And he's excited about what God is doing among the Gentiles. Now, this is in Israel. And there's some so-called Christians, and we will use that term very, very lightly. There are these people who claim to be Christians that come from Jerusalem. And they hear about what God is doing among these Gentiles. And they begin to say, well, are these Gentiles being circumcised? Are these Gentiles following the Mosaic law? They can't be considered to be a part of God's people if they're not willing to be circumcised. If they're not willing to follow the Mosaic law, they cannot be among God's people. Well, that causes a little bit of a problem within the Church of Antioch, and it causes a problem with Paul and Barnabas in the Church of Antioch. What do we do about this? How do we discern what we really should be expecting from these Gentiles? Well, they come up with, I think, a brilliant idea. I think it was a God-ordained idea. They send the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and a couple other men. I believe Titus was one of them. They send them up to Jerusalem, to the true church of God in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, they hold a council. Now, when Paul goes to talk to these leaders of the Jerusalem church, leaders like James, the brother of Jesus, and leaders like Peter, when he goes to talk to them, he's very wise in that he gets them off by themselves first. And he talks to them about what he has done and what he has seen happen. He talks to them about that in private first. Because he wants to make sure they're on board with him. Because Paul knows it doesn't matter what James says. It doesn't matter what Peter says. I've received my ministry from Jesus Christ himself. And so if even Peter and James disagree with me, that's not going to change my perspective on what God is doing among the Gentile churches. But I'm sure that Paul was very encouraged when he found out, in his private conversation with these leaders, he found out that they supported the ministry that he was accomplishing. And so they hold their Jerusalem council, and the Jerusalem council basically says that to be justified before God, you do not need to follow the law, that you do not become right in God's eyes by following the law, being circumcised, obeying the tenets of the Mosaic covenant, have absolutely nothing to do with you being justified in the eyes of God. Is such obedience important to a Jewish Christian? Yeah, it's important to a Jewish Christian because that's how a Jewish Christian demonstrates their faith. Does such obedience enable a Jewish Christian to be right with God? No. Even that obedience doesn't even help the Jew. What that obedience does for the Jew is that obedience verifies that Jew truly does have saving faith. That's the way it worked for the Jews prior to our study of the book of Hebrews. I just a side note, because we just got done studying the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews actually frees the Jewish Christian from a need to follow the Mosaic law as a means to demonstrate their faith. The book of Hebrews allows even the Jewish Christian the freedom to follow just the law of Christ. Because the book of Hebrews really helps the Jewish Christian to understand that the Mosaic law is old and passing away, and there's a new covenant. The old covenant is old and passing away, and there's a new covenant, the new covenant inaugurated with the blood of Jesus Christ. But I digress just a little bit. So anyways, the Jerusalem Council have made their decision. And so they send a delegation back to Antioch. This delegation is made up of Paul, and it's made up of Barnabas, and it's made up of some other men from Jerusalem. They send that delegation back to Antioch. And so they go back and they report to Antioch all that has happened. At this point, I want to pick it up in Scripture. So turn with me to Acts, and let's just begin to read the account from Scripture. And we'll let Scripture itself explain to us exactly what took place. Look with me in Acts chapter 15, and we'll pick it up right where I just left off in sharing with you. Acts chapter 15, verse 30. Acts chapter 15, verse 30. So when they were sent away, this is this delegation that the Jerusalem Council is sending away with a letter describing exactly their thoughts on the relationship between the Gentile Christian and the law. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthen the brethren with a lengthy message. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. Those in Antioch sent part of this delegation back to Jerusalem. Verse 34, but it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. So after this Jerusalem council, Paul and Barnabas are still there in Antioch preaching God's word. Verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." He wants to go back to those cities that he visited on his first missionary journey, those cities where he preached the word of God and where the Holy Spirit took the preaching of the word of God and regenerated the hearts of those unbelievers and regenerated the hearts of those unbelievers unto saving faith. And Paul wants to go back and he wants to see, how are they doing? Are they remaining true to God's word? Verse 37, Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And it occurred, and there occurred, a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. Such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And so there was this disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. Maybe an unfortunate thing, but God used it to divide the men up and to send them out in their own regions. And there's much we could say about Mark's being restored to respectability within the ministry, but we'll leave that for another time. Let's go on to chapter 16. Paul's traveling with Silas, and he's making his way back to these cities where he visited on his first missionary journey, cities where he preached the word of God, and the Holy Spirit took the preaching of the word of God and regenerated Gentiles and brought together this church in this Gentile region that we know as Galatia. Chapter 16, verse 1, Paul came also to Derbe in Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy. Now this is going to be important because Timothy will play into our understanding of what takes place in Thessalonica. This is the second missionary journey. And a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. I just want to point out here that Timothy is not of Roman citizenship. Timothy is not of Roman citizenship. As we continue in our study here, we'll see why that is important. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. He's sharing the very same conclusions that he had from the Jerusalem churches, from the Jerusalem council. He's sharing it with these churches. So the churches were being strengthened in faith, and they were increasing in number daily. The churches are being strengthened in faith, and they're increasing in number daily. And as we study it again and again in our study of Galatians, Paul then moves on. He's greatly encouraged. The church is doing well. Verse 6, they passed through Phrygia in the Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Basically, what the Holy Spirit here is saying to them as they are traveling, don't go south. I don't want you to go south, Paul. After they came to Mysia, they were trying to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. The Holy Spirit is saying, don't go north. Don't go south. Don't go north. He's coming from the east. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Paul, you're coming from the east. I don't want you to go south. I don't want you to go north. I want you to go west. Again, so important to see how God is sovereignly directing the footsteps of the Apostle Paul, that the Apostle Paul would take the gospel right to the area where God wants him to take the gospel. Verse number 9. Now, Paul's at Troas. It's a port type city. It's on the coast. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. preached the gospel in Macedonia. So putting out from out to the sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in the city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside to the gate to a riverside where we were supposing there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled there. So Paul right now is in Philippi. It's another region in the area that we know as Macedonia. And in Philippi is where Lydia, a worshiper of God, had her heart changed by the Holy Spirit, and where she expressed saving faith in Jesus Christ. And her household expressed saving faith in Jesus Christ. And they were all saved. It's in Philippi where Paul is having such a successful ministry that it's actually affecting the economy of the city. And those that were being negatively affected, they get very upset about this. And so they arrest Paul. If you study it, it's more like they were accosted by Paul. They beat Paul and they imprison Paul. And while Paul is in prison, there's a divine appointed earthquake that causes the jailer, the guard of the prison, to think that all the prisoners are escaped. And he knows that's not going to be good for him, so he goes to kill himself. And Paul speaks up and says, no, don't do that. We're all still here. Well, this has such an effect on this jailer who must know of what the Apostle Paul has been doing in the city that he wants to know, how can he be saved? And so Paul preaches him the gospel and he puts faith in the gospel. And not just him, but his whole family puts faith in the gospel. And his whole family being believers, they're all baptized. Well, the next day, they decide to just let Paul and Silas go. But there's a problem with just letting Paul and Silas go. You see, they're Roman citizens. They're Roman citizens. And you don't beat up a Roman citizen. You don't beat a Roman citizen. So now the governing authorities in Philippi, they're so fearful of having beaten Roman citizens that they're not just going to let them go from prison. They want them out of the city. Get out of here. Go. We don't want you here anymore because we're afraid of what's going to happen to us because we beat you, Roman citizens. Now, as we read about their departure, they're going to make their way to Thessalonica. So finally, we're getting to Thessalonica. But I want us to understand that the reason they're setting them out there is because they're Roman citizens. I don't believe Timothy leaves with them. And as we continue to study what is going to happen here, we're going to see why it's important that Timothy doesn't go with them. I believe Timothy stays back there in Philippi. He's not a Roman citizen. There's no problem with beating him. They're not in trouble for beating him. He's not a Roman citizen. But let's pick it up now in Acts chapter 17, verse number 1. Now, when they were traveling through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them for 3 Sabbaths and reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paulus and Silas along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of other leading women. What is a God-fearing Greek? A God-fearing Greek is a Greek person who is a proselyte into the Jewish faith. Again, what does it mean to be a proselyte, to be a God-fearing proselyte into the Jewish faith? It means you recognize how to truly understand the Jewish faith. So let's take some time and let's understand what the true teachings of the true Jewish faith was. True Judaism taught that the only way to be right with God is by faith. To be righteous in God's sight is by faith. Abraham was declared to be right with God because of his faith. Every true Jew that had true salvation was a Jewish person of faith. And their obedience to the law, as I've mentioned before, was just a manifestation of their faith. So in this city, in Thessalonica, there were Jews that came to saving faith. And there were also these Greek people who were coming to the synagogues because they had become proselytes to the true understanding of Judaism. They put their faith in God. They put their faith in the promise that one day there would be a sacrifice made that would pay for their sins. Did they put their faith in Jesus Christ? No, they hadn't heard of Jesus Christ. But they put their faith in the absolute assurance that one day there would be a sacrifice. And they demonstrated that faith by obeying the Mosaic laws. Well, now comes Paul and Silas, and he preaches to these people, here's the Savior. Here's the one who died for your sins. Now continue to put your faith in the revealed word of God. And they put their faith in Jesus Christ. That begins to cause a real problem with the Jewish people attending those synagogues who are not really true Jews, who are people who are really not putting hope in God, not putting faith in God, not depending solely upon faith, but they're depending upon their works. They're not justified. They're Jews by name only. They're not really those Jews who have truly been justified by faith. We see them in verse 5. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, attacking the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." And Jason has welcomed them. And they act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Recognize what these Jewish people do. They take worthless men, wicked men from the mob, from the marketplace. They go out and they get people that aren't even worshipers of God at all. They just get these wicked people to form together a mob, and they're going to go put a stop to this preaching of the gospel. So they go into the house of Jason, where Paul and his companions have been staying. But under the providence of God, Paul and his companions, they're not there. So they pull Jason out, and they beat Jason, and they want to arrest Jason, and they say that Jason is contradicting that Caesar is the king. A very difficult and a very, very dangerous thing for any city to allow happening in their city. So these rulers of Thessalonica, that they're not a Roman city, but they can't allow people to start saying that Caesar's not the king. And so they make sure that Jason understands not to say this anymore. But because of that uprising, because of that persecution, Paul, again, is moving on. Chapter 17, verse 10. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. So Paul and Silas are sent away. You don't hear the name Timothy being sent away. Timothy's not being sent away because I don't think Timothy's there. I think Timothy is still back in Philippi. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether the things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. So again, successful ministry. The gospel is spreading. The gospel is having effect. And what always follows successful ministry? Persecution will always follow successful ministry. The enemy will always attack successful ministry, because there's always going to be this enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. There's always going to be this enmity between those who still worship Satan as their father and those who now worship God as the father. There'll always be an enmity. And we see this again here. We come in verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea, also they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now Timothy is in Berea. Why is Timothy in Berea? Because Timothy has left Philippi and he's come to Berea. And because of the agitation now in Berea, the brethren send Paul on his way, but they leave Silas and Timothy in Berea. Now those who escorted Paul, I'm in verse 15, those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. So there's some brethren to escort Paul to Athens. Paul gets to Athens. He looks at what's going on. He tells his escorters, hey, go back to Berea and tell Silas and Timothy to get over here and to get over here now. Can we pick it up now in verse 16? Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And eventually, Silas and Timothy get there in Athens. Now, that's going to set up for us the occasion as to why 1 Thessalonians is written. Paul has been called by God to go to Thessalonica and to preach the gospel. He's preached the gospel there. And the gospel has had great success, but yet there's been great opposition. Recognize that when Paul left Philippi, he left Philippi, a man who had been beaten and held in stocks. And by foot, he travels 100 miles after having been beaten. The Apostle Paul, everywhere as he goes on his first missionary journey, he was beaten, most likely, probably beaten to death. And God brought him back to life again. His ministry is one that has success, that is constantly met with opposition and persecution. And there's been opposition there in Thessalonica, and he's been forced to leave. And now he's in Athens. We know Silas and Timothy have joined him there in Athens. Now go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. First Thessalonians chapter 3, verse number 1. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel, to strengthen and to encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourself know that we have been destined for this. Now, why is it important that Timothy has not been in Thessalonica? If Timothy had been in Thessalonica, his very appearance would have aroused the troublemakers, and they would have caused him trouble. How can they send Timothy back there? Timothy has never been in Thessalonica. That's why they can send Timothy back there. That's why Timothy is sent back there. Now, look again here why it is that Paul is sending Timothy back there. Verse 1. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind in Athens alone. We sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel, to strengthen and to encourage you as to your faith. Paul is so distraught out of what might be going on in Thessalonica. He left there, the people that he had been ministering to, they were being beaten. The church was coming under persecution. And so Paul is very concerned. What's going on? What's going on? He knows he himself can't go back there because that's just going to cause more rioting. So what does he do? He sends Timothy back there. And then Timothy comes back with a report. Verse 4. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. So it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought to us good news of your faith and love, that you will always think kindly of us, longing to see us as we have longed to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all my distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. And now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? And as we night and day keep praying earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And so this sets up Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. He's heard that they're standing strong in the faith. He's heard that they're not waffling like they did back in Galatia. You remember when Paul wrote Galatians, he had to really encourage the church because they were waffling. They were waffling on the gospel. This church had not waffled. This church had been under persecution, and yet they stood strong. So when he writes them to commend them. And as we study 1 Thessalonians, we are going to see that Paul also writes to vindicate his own ministry. Because we're going to look at what he writes, and we're going to look at it sort of with a mirror, and we'll hold up a mirror to what is being written, and we'll try to figure out why is Paul saying this. And when you study, especially the first part of chapter 2, you realize that back there in Thessalonica, his whole life is being under attack. They are calling him a fraud. They are calling him a charlatan. They are calling him a fake. They are calling him a con man. And so they're attacking Paul. Why is it so important to attack Paul? Well, realize that Paul and Silas are the first Christians the Thessalonians have ever seen. It's their first exposure to Christianity. And so after they leave, if these other people can come in and attack the very character and nature and integrity of these Christians, it's going to have an effect on their faith. And when we study what Paul writes, we can realize that part of the attack is, well, how can you respect the Apostle Paul? What did he do when trouble came? He just hightailed and run when trouble came. He left you here to suffer. How can you say that the Apostle Paul really cares for you? Did he come back and talk to you? That's why the Apostle Paul makes it so clear why he didn't come back. Because to come back would actually have been more trouble for the people. And the Apostle Paul makes sure they understand the suffering that he went through. A charlatan and one who's a con man does not suffer for his conning work. The Apostle Paul's whole life has been a life of being persecuted and suffering for the gospel. So we're going to see how Paul vindicates his ministry to those that are attacking. If there's going to be admonishment, he's going to admonish these people to remain true to the faith. He's going to admonish them to not go back to pagan days. As we study 1 Thessalonians, we're going to realize that, yeah, there were people from the synagogues who were Jewish people who put faith in the gospel. The church is made up of Jewish people. We are going to see that the church is made up of God-fearing Greeks who had been responding appropriately to every revelation that God had been given them, and the church is made up of those God-fearing Greeks. But what we're going to see is that the church, by and large, is primarily made up of pagans who had been delivered from their idolatry and who had abandoned pagan worship and pagan lifestyles to live for Christ. And so Paul's going to admonish them, don't go back to your pagan living. Continue to live sanctified lives. Don't go back to your lives of immorality. And then Paul's going to express to them the revelation of the return of Christ. After every chapter in 1 Thessalonians, there's a mention of the return of Christ. He wants them to have hope. He wants them to know that Christ is going to return. He'll speak of the return of Christ as if it could happen at any moment, because Paul lived like that. Paul lived as one who understood that the return of Christ could happen at any moment. I talked about progressive revelation when we first started this evening. We know from our study of Genesis, I didn't get into it too much this morning, but we'll get into it next week, that Enoch, not only did he walk with God, but Enoch preached. You know what Enoch preached in the days before the flood? He preached the coming of Jesus Christ. Enoch was preaching the coming of the Lord. And now through progressive revelation, we have a clear understanding of what that coming could be like. And one of us, our most clear understandings of that coming comes in 1 Thessalonians, one of the earliest portions of Scripture written during the New Testament era. We'll have that privilege of reading that progressive revelation about the coming of Jesus Christ. And 2 Thessalonians will even give us a greater understanding about the coming of Jesus Christ. This book reveals to us the heart of the Apostle Paul. He has an intense affection for the people that he's ministered to. He has great sympathy for them. We see his heart for these people in the way that he prays for them. He has great concern for their sanctification. He has great concern that he teaches the truth to them in a manner that they will be protected. 1 Thessalonians to us is like a guideline on what a church should look like. There are very few problems with the church in Thessalonica. Paul doesn't address too many problems in the church of Thessalonica. The church of Thessalonica is a model church. This is what we want to model ourselves after. And so as we study 1 Thessalonians together, we'll understand what we should be as a church. We'll see that the church in Thessalonica is a church that is a loving church, but yet they're told to love more yet. Some of the visitors that visited this morning told me that they couldn't get over how friendly everybody was. Very easy for us to sit back and say, we're a friendly church, but we're not friendly enough, because there's still people that haven't been here for a long time and they kind of slip through the cracks and we never mention it. We don't even notice it. We can grow. Just like the church in Thessalonica could grow in their love for one another, we can grow in our love for one another. Just like the church in Thessalonica understood what it meant to remain true to the Word of God in the face of persecution, we want to be sure that if persecution, real persecution, should ever come upon us, that we too would remain faithful to the word of God. We want to continue to be like the church in Thessalonica, people who turned away from their idolatry and turned to the one and only true living God, a people who are totally devoted to who God is. Let me pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this evening. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Father, we look forward to the opportunity that we will have to come together now and to study these two wonderful letters that you inspired your man, the man of God, the Apostle Paul, to write down, that we might learn more of you, that we might receive your thoughts that you would have for us. We pray, Father, you would continue to be pleased by your grace to renew the spirit of our minds, to have a greater understanding of the truth that you want us to see, to understand, and to live by. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.